As we begin tonight, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege we have of being at camp meeting and growing spiritually and learning and having the fellowship that we're enjoying. And as we open your word tonight, we ask for your wisdom and guidance in Jesus' name. Amen. Last evening, we talked about God being right on schedule. The book of Daniel outlines the basic scheme of world history and prophecy with those four world empires. And we're going to add a little bit to that tonight. Last evening, we discussed the second chapter of Daniel as it gives the basic structure of world history right down to the second coming. In fact, by the time of Christ's first advent, history had already reached the time of the fourth and final world empire. So what about all the time between then and now? Do we have any indication from Bible prophecy of what we should expect in these intervening years? The answer is yes, we do. God wants us to know what's happening, what we may expect in the future. And in Daniel chapter 7, we're informed in great detail of the activities of the players in the drama of the ages. It's a wonderful validation of the truth that amid the strife and the tumult of nations, he that sitteth above the cherubim still guides the affairs of nations. The history of nations that one after another have occupied their allotted time and place, unconsciously witnessing to the truth which they themselves know not the meaning, speaks to us. To every nation and to every individual of today, God has assigned a place in his great plan. Today, men and nations are being measured by the plummet in the hand of him who makes no mistake. All are by their choice, deciding their destiny, and God is overruling for the accomplishment of his purposes. That's from the book Education, page 178 to 180. By the way, the people in the world today are also very nervous and anxious about what's happening. In the same section, Ellen White stated, rulers and statesmen, men who occupy positions of trust and authority, thinking men and women of all classes, have their attention fixed upon events taking place about us. They are watching the strained, restless relations that exist among the nations. They observe the intensity that is taking possession of every earthly element, and they recognize that something great and decisive is about to happen. The Bible and the Bible only gives a correct view of these things. So you'll remember that by the time of Belshazzar and his rise to power, 553 BC was the date of Daniel's vision. Nebuchadnezzar had been dead for 9 years, and things weren't going very well for Babylon. Daniel is no longer a young man. He is about 70 now, though apparently not fully retired. The fall of Babylon is described in chapter 5, and also his experience in the lion's den of chapter 6 are still in the future, because we must understand that the books or the chapters of the book of Daniel, like that of Revelation, are not arranged chronologically. 50 years has passed since the vision of Daniel chapter 2, and no doubt that experience is still vivid in the mind of Daniel. And then we read that Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. This is the first verse of Daniel chapter 7. He wrote the dream down, probably making an outline of the main facts. What he saw was the four winds of heaven striving on the great sea. And four beasts came up from the sea. Each one was different than the others. Now, I want you to understand that you need to understand who these beasts are, because when you get to Revelation 13, it assumes that you know that already. And so he says, the four beasts came up out of the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings, and I watched till the wings were plucked off, and so on. The second beast, like a bear. Another third beast, like a leopard. And after this, in the night visions, I behold a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and exceedingly strong. Now, it's very interesting that in this particular passage, God lets Daniel know that these four beasts are the same four world empires that he saw back in the second chapter with that metal image. But Daniel observes a very unique feature in his dream, and that is the little horn. It is really the focus of this chapter because it, the little horn, describes something not mentioned in Daniel 2. Daniel puts it this way. while I was considering the horns, or while I was watching the horns, there was another little horn, or another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots, and there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. We're going to look in a few minutes at what the Bible talks about, how the Bible shows what power that is. But Daniel continued to watch this heavenly portrayal until he saw the awesome view of a heavenly judgment, where the Ancient of Days was seated and the court was seated and the books were opened and so on. And then the interesting thing, he was apparently again distracted by this little horn. He says in verses 11 and 12, "I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame." Then in his account, Daniel says that he was next given a view of the second coming of the Son of Man and the setting up of his kingdom, which shall not pass away. But the vision troubled him, and he wanted a better understanding of what he saw. He was particularly concerned about the fourth beast with its 10 horns and about that curious little horn. And so Daniel states that he came near to one of those who stood by. We may assume that it was an angel, a heavenly messenger. He asked the angel the truth of all this. I'd like to know what this means. God wants us to understand prophecy. He doesn't want us to be in darkness. And so immediately he provided an interpretation to Daniel through this angel. So, Daniel says, he told me and made known to me the interpretation. The first angel, this angel first gives Daniel a short summary. He says, and of course, this is recorded there in the book of Daniel chapter 7 and so on. "These great beasts, which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." Just two sentences. That's all he was given until he asked for more. He wasn't really satisfied, so the angel told him some more. He said, "The fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom on the earth." Just like Daniel 2, you have another kingdom. "Which shall be different from the others and devour the whole earth and break and trample it and break it in pieces." Knowing that the fourth beast is the fourth kingdom, we recognize at once that we're seeing the same series of world powers that we discussed in the last chapter while reviewing Daniel chapter 2, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, followed in due time by the kingdom of God. But now, more details are given, and I'm going to read through them, and we'll give a little explanation of each one a few minutes from now. The angel continued his interpretation. "The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom." Remember, it said before that it would be divided. Here these 4 10 kings come up. "And another shall arise after them, but he's going to be different from the first ones. He'll subdue 3 kings, speak pompous words against the Most High, and persecute the saints of the Most High." Now you understand, one other thing, he would intend to change times and laws. "And the saints shall be given into his hand for a very unusual period of time, a time and times and half a time." Now, I'm going to have to assume, for the sake of clarity and brevity for the time constraints that we have, that you understand that's the 1260-day period. We'll look at it in just a moment. The angel's interpretation of this mysterious little horn clearly helps us to identify it, the little horn, as papal Rome, later to be known as the Roman Catholic Church. Let's review the clues given by the angel for positive identification. First of all, its location. It arose out of the first beast, the fourth beast. The question is, did papal Rome originate out of the old Roman Empire? The answer is yes. The time of the rise. It appeared after the 10 other horns, that is, after the breakup of the Roman Empire, during the 6th century A.D., quite an interesting thing. Here again you see that fits the papal system. This date of AD 538 plays a significant part in another clue that helps us to identify the little horn as the papacy. And then the third clue is that the nature of the little horn was that it would be different or diverse from the other horns, and though it was little at first, it would become greater than his fellows. The little horn was different. It would speak great words against the Most High and persecute the saints. The difference was that it would be both political and religious in nature. Was papal Rome different than the other kingdoms that emerged from the Roman Empire? Again, the answer is yes. The fourth clue, the rise to power. It would put down three kings or pluck them up by the roots. As you understand when you study this particular history, three of the ten kingdoms that emerged from the ashes of pagan Rome were Arian in religious thinking. These were the Heruli's, the Vandals, and the Ostrogoths. And Rome did uproot them again. Another one is the attitude toward God. The little horn would speak great things against the Most High. What does it mean to speak great things against the Most High? It is generally understood among Bible scholars that speaking against the Most High is equivalent to taking on the prerogatives of God or blaspheming His name. Much that we could understand in history helps us to understand that this is true. I'll give you just a couple of indications here. In an encyclical letter on the chief duties of Christians and citizens, dated January 10, 1890, Pope Leo the 13th asserted that the supreme teacher in the church is the Roman pontiff. Union of minds, therefore, requires complete submission and obedience to the will of the church and to the Roman pontiff as to God himself. On June 20, 1894, in the reunion of Christendom, Leo claimed further that we, that is the popes, hold upon this earth the place of Almighty God. This is quite an interesting thing. Now, the sixth clue is attitude toward God's people. The little horn was to persecute or wear out the saints of the Most High. According to the angel's interpretation to Daniel, this power would persecute God's people. Those whom papal Rome considered heretical faced civil punishment. As a matter of fact, history attests that millions were put to death under this religio-political system. You could understand, for a first-hand look at this, you could look at the Archbishop's Fortress in Salzburg, Austria, where during the Middle or Dark Ages, for a period of over 400 years, Salzburg was a city-state, and the Archbishop was also the king. Take the guided tour of the fortress and see the torture chamber where enemies of the Archbishop and heretics were tortured until they confessed, and then they were executed. The seventh clue would be the attitude toward God's law. Remember, the sixth one is the attitude toward God's people, now God's law. The indication is the little horn power would think to change times and law. It would view God's laws needing changes and would attempt, as we remember, to make those changes in the law by its own authority. It's quite an interesting one. When Martin Luther was speaking, a man, John Eck, that was a Roman Catholic who debated him. It's quite an interesting thing. He made Luther, try to make Luther look bad by saying, the astonishing assertion came to practical fruitage during the Reformation. From this quote, Luther claimed that his conscience was captive to Holy Scripture. Sola Scriptura was his slogan, the Bible and the Bible only. No churchly tradition would be allowed to guide his life, Luther said. But one day it occurred to John Eck and to other Catholic churchmen to taunt Luther on his observance of Sunday in place of the Bible Sabbath. Eck said, Scripture teaches, remember the Sabbath day, or to hallow the Sabbath. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. Yet, insisted Eck, the church has changed the Sabbath into Sunday on its own authority, on which you, Luther, have no Scripture. At the Great Council of Trent, convened by the Pope to staunch the onrush of Protestantism, again, the Archbishop of Reggio, in an address on January 18, 1562, brought up this issue again. The authority of the Church, he said, is illustrated most clearly by the Scriptures, for while on the one hand she, the Church, recommends them, declares them to be divine, and offers them to us to read, on the other hand, the legal precepts in the Scriptures taught by the Lord have ceased by virtue of the same authority, the Church. The Sabbath, the most glorious day in the law, has been changed into the Lord's Day. These and other similar matters have not ceased by virtue of Christ's teaching. For he says he came to fulfill the law, not to destroy it, but they have been changed by the authority of the church. This is an amazing thing at the Council of Trent. The reference for that that you can look up is Maxwell's book, God Cares, Volume 1, page 128. It's also interesting that in Cardinal Gibbon's book, the famous cardinal from the city of Baltimore, titled Faith of Our Fathers, he said, "The scriptures alone do not contain all the truths which a Christian is obliged to practice. Not to mention other examples, is not every Christian obliged to sanctify Sunday and to abstain on that day from unnecessary servile work? Is not the observance of this law among the most prominent of our sacred duties?" But listen to his famous statement. "You may read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you'll not find a single line authorizing the sanctification of Sunday. The scriptures enforce the religious observance of Saturday, a day which we never sanctify." This is quite an amazing thing, as you can understand. Well, there's much more that I could share with you here. The 1994 new unabridged edition of the Roman Catholic Catechism that has sold over 10 million copies in the first 6 months stated, "The Sabbath, which represented the completion of the first creation, has been replaced by Sunday, which recalls the new creation inaugurated by the resurrection of Christ." Did Papal Rome try to change God's law? Again, the answer is yes. The eighth identifying power of the Little Horn Power, or the Papal Rome, is the time that it would rule. A time times and half a time. Again, this is not complicated. A time, 1 year or 360 days in prophecy, times 2 years or 720 days, and half a time, half a year or 180 days. Add them up and you get 1260 days. This harmonizes with Revelation 13, where this period is spoken of as 42 months. 42 times 30 days per month, 1260 days. And Revelation 12:6, where the time is actually recorded as 1260 days. Quite an interesting thing that you can understand. Did Rome dominate Europe during a 1260-year period from 538 to 1798? Again, the answer is yes. With these eight identifying characteristics of the little horn, they clearly point to the Papal Roman Church. What other power, different from the other powers, arose after the fall of Rome and from among this divided kingdom, destroyed three of the kingdoms, spoke blasphemy against God, persecuted the saints, tried to change God's law, and dominated Europe for 1260 years? None but the Roman Catholic Church. No other power or entity even comes close to meeting the conditions. The little horn is quite obviously the Roman Catholic Church. But this only takes us to 1798. Does God leave us there to wonder what will happen from then on? Not at all. Remember how prophecy is progressive and builds on what happens or is given before? In order to fulfill the prophetic picture right up to the 1990s, we need to go to the apocalyptic book of Revelation. And then we're going to see basically just three chapters this week will help us to understand. Daniel 2, Daniel 7, where we've been, and now Revelation 13. God gave the Apostle John the same view of the future that he gave Daniel. However, by the time that John came on the scene, the first three world empires were already history, and he was living during the fourth and final world empire. Summarizing what had been given before, God quickly brings John up to speed in a very impressive dream. He says, this is John the Revelator, Revelation 13, 1 and 2. "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name." Now listen to this description. "Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority." Where have we heard of those beasts before? Straight from Daniel 7. By the way, this particular beast rises up out of the sea, which represents populated areas, as we learn from Revelation 17:15. Then John sees another unique symbol. A beast with a body of a leopard, the feet of a bear, and the mouth of a lion. The same symbolic animals that Daniel saw in chapter 7. In his vision, Daniel saw a lion symbolizing Babylon, a bear Medo-Persia, and a leopard Greece, and finally a dreadful and terrible beast, which was Rome. According to his vision, the fourth empire, Rome, would come to be dominated in its final stage by a little horn, a terrible power that would persecute God's people for a time, times, and half a time. John's vision and prophecy is so similar to the description of the little horn in Daniel that unquestionably it points to the time when the apostate papal system of the Middle Ages began to dominate the state. The Apostle Paul referred to this power as the man of sin, or the mystery of iniquity. One aspect of Revelation 13 is most significant. After ruling for 1260 years, during the Middle Ages until 1798, the papacy appeared to receive a deadly wound. But this chapter in Revelation reveals an additional fact now. The deadly wound would be healed, and all the world would wonder after that beast. Evidently, the papacy will play a major role in end-time events. And so in identifying the role of the papacy in Roman Catholicism, I want to emphasize that I have no bone to pick with the Catholic people. Without question, there are many wonderful, God-fearing individuals in the Roman Catholic Church. However, the Bible is quite clear on that, and as we see in Revelation 14:7 and Revelation 18:4, God does not condemn these dear people. Rather, it is the system to which God objects, the mingling of church and state, or as Revelation 17:1 shows, the prostitution of the church to the state. The bottom line here is very simple and straightforward. In the outline of prophecies given through the books of Daniel and Revelation, papal Rome as a system is a major player. One can draw no other logical conclusion. Now, it's kind of interesting. I want to tie right into that just a few minutes on the topic of the Antichrist. This is a very interesting topic, the Antichrist. I remember attending a Baptist church in Jackson, Mississippi several years ago in which the pastor announced that he would talk about who the Antichrist was. And he talked for a long time at his whole evening meeting and finally says, "I'm not sure who it is." But the Bible is pretty clear about it. The Antichrist is described as the great opponent and counterfeit of Christ, by whom he is finally to be conquered. The term Antichrist may mean one who is opposed to Christ, or one who assumes the place of Christ, or one who combines both of these roles by assuming the prerogatives of Christ. The term Antichrist, by the way, only occurs in the New Testament, and only in the writings of John. In 1 John 2, 18 and 22, and chapter 4, verse 3, and in 2 John 7. It seems that John rather takes it for granted that his readers understand that the full manifestation of the Antichrist will be in the latter days. But he speaks, however, of many Antichrists in his day. He also uses the singular term Antichrist. Under the figure of the leopard beast of Revelation 13, John depicts a great power that would oppose Christ and his people. Now, obviously, Satan is the ultimate Antichrist. He's opposed Christ through various human agencies. He has introduced many heresies through the centuries, all suited to deceive. In John's day, Docetism and Gnosticism were doubtless considered anti-Christian. Through the centuries, many Bible scholars, even some Roman Catholics, have identified the papacy as the Antichrist. I concur with this view, and I'm going to share some evidence in just a moment for the conclusion of this, or for this conclusion. At the very end of human history, Satan will play a direct personal role in world affairs. That's what we're going to talk about, Satan's involvement of world affairs on Thursday evening. And as a matter of fact, 2 Thessalonians 2:9 says that the devil will disguise himself as an angel of light. Satan's personation of Christ will be followed quickly by the real second coming of Christ. If the Antichrist was already working in John's day and will be working intensely at the end of time, it could not be a specific man. It is rather the devil working through a system, and this is the amazing thing, not a particular man, but a system. In his book, Jesus is My Judge, Meditations on the Book of Daniel, Dr. Leslie Harding gives over 100 Bible clues for the identity of the Antichrist. He makes the point, as do many other scholars, that the Antichrist John speaks of is also the little horn of Daniel 7 and 8. Chuck Colson, who is very active in evangelical circles, and I'll talk some more later tomorrow evening about his role in the ecumenical movement, in writing in his book that he helped to edit, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, he states a very fascinating thing. And I want to ask you a question about this. Here's Chuck Colson's words. About the only moral value our generation seems to be able to advance is total, undiscriminating tolerance. But being able to tolerate anything is a formula for accepting the status quo. Those who accept people as they are have no interest in helping them change, even when their condition and behavior is ruining their lives. Mere tolerance is a weak and passive virtue compared to the active energy of Christian love. Now, we'd have to agree with that. A lot of the other things he says we don't. But just to be tolerant, let everybody do their own thing. The attitude that says, I'm okay, you're okay, or just do your own thing, or if it feels good, do it, is not appropriate for a Christian who's committed to fulfilling the gospel commission. Failure to warn of error and danger is unconscionable. Failure to state what the danger is in a clear and concise way is also just as bad. While maintaining a spirit of love toward those deceived, Ellen White called Romanism a mammoth system of deception. And she wrote that people need to be aroused to resist the advances of this most dangerous foe to civil and religious liberty. It's quite an interesting thing. She stated, papists place crosses on their churches, upon their altars, and upon their garments. Everywhere is seen the insignia of the cross. Everywhere is the outwardly honored and exalted. But the teachings of Christ are buried beneath a mass of senseless traditions, false interpretations, and religious exactions. Consciences, she said, are kept in constant terror, fearing the wrath of an offended God, while many of the dignitaries of the church are living in luxury and sensual pleasure. It's kind of interesting that you begin to understand a lot of the things that are in the Roman Catholic Church today came from what we call paganism. How could the Christian church become so enmeshed with error as to be an antichrist power? The answer seems to be the Christianizing of paganism. It is quite clear to students of church history that Constantine's conversion to Christianity and his acceptance into the church was a matter of mutual convenience. Over the years, much of paganism came into the belief and practice of the church. There was a convert to Catholicism, probably Rome's most famous English convert, John Henry Newman. As a Catholic, he gave the following list of church practices that came directly from paganism. Here they are. He says in his Essay on the Development of Christian Doctrine, page 373, the use of temples and those dedicated to the particular saints, and ornamented on occasion with the branches of trees, incense, lamps, and candles, votive offerings on recovery from illness, holy water, asylums, holy days and seasons, use of calendars, processions, blessing on fields, sacerdotal vestments, the tonsure, the ring in marriage, turning to the east, images at a later date, perhaps the ecclesiastical chant, are all of pagan origin. This is a Roman Catholic stating this, and sanctified by adoption into the church. There are many other pagan practices in Romanism today, such as the sacrificing priesthood, penances, absolution, and the confessional, papal infallibility, the titles Holy Father and Supreme Pontiff, the worship or veneration of saints and relics, such as the Shroud of Turin, of idols, images, statues, and symbols, stone altars, the rosary, the monstrance and wafer, prayers for the dead, extreme unction, purgatory and limbo, plenary indulgences, ritualism, monasticism, mysticism. Add to these pilgrimages, crosses and crucifix, celibacy, the mother and child worship, Mary's continuing virginity, the scapular, canonization of saints, cardinals, nuns, the mitre, fish on Fridays, the mystic keys, Lent, the sign of the cross, the Sacred Heart. It's just an imagine. It goes on and on. All of these things that I've mentioned are unscriptural, and many of them are expressly forbidden in the scriptures. The discerning student will quickly note that the two major doctrinal errors in the end time scenario, Sunday sacredness and the immortality of the soul, both come directly from paganism, from the devil, not from Holy Scriptures. It's quite an interesting thing that the authority of the Scripture is undermined in the Roman Catholic Church. They say the Scriptures alone do not contain all the truths which a Christian is bound to believe, nor do they explicitly enjoin all the duties which he is obliged to practice. Here's the illustration they give. Not to mention other examples, and I mentioned this one earlier, but here it fits so precisely. Is not every Christian obliged to sanctify Sunday and abstain on that day from unnecessary work? Is not the observance of this law among the most prominent in our duties? But you can read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You're not going to find a single line authorizing the sanctification of Sunday. The Scriptures enforce their religious observance of Saturday, a day which we never sanctify. We must therefore conclude that the Scriptures alone cannot be a sufficient guide and rule of faith because they cannot at any time be within the reach of every inquirer, because they are not of themselves clear and intelligible, even in matters of the highest importance, and because they do not contain all the truths necessary for salvation. This is Cardinal James Gibbons in Faith of Our Fathers, page 72 and 73. By the way, this book has just recently been reprinted, and I bought a copy from the Sisters of Joseph and Mary in Constable, New York. Quite an interesting thing also that in 1994, the Roman Catholic Church produced a new catechism of the Catholic Church. The full edition of the catechism had not been revised since the 16th century, the date of 1566. And it was also the first full edition of the catechism to be printed in English. It sold, as I mentioned, over 10 million copies in the first 6 months of circulation. By the way, if you open that book, the first page, just the cover back, the imprimatur of the Vatican is there, and it is signed by Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, the director of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, which is the Roman Inquisition's latest incarnation. Ratzinger likes to state or explain his faith through a story of one of his theology professors. Listen, as you can see, that the Scriptures do not hold the place of the final authority. He says this about one of his theology professors, a man who questioned the thinking behind the Church's declaration in 1950 that Mary had been bodily assumed to heaven as an infallible tenet. And this professor said, "Oh no, this is not possible. We don't have a foundation in Scripture. It's not possible to give this as dogma." But this led the professor's Protestant friends to hope that they had a potential convert. But the professor immediately reaffirmed his abiding Catholicism by saying, "No, at this moment I will be convinced that the Church is wiser than I." Ratzinger asserts, "It was always my idea to be Catholic, to follow the Catholic faith, not my own opinions. Theologians may wrangle all they want," he says, "but faith in the end is something ineffable, springing from the heart. And once it is felt there, then the mind will accept it too." This is Time Magazine, by the way, December 6, 1993. So this great enforcer of the Catholic faith states in essence that it doesn't matter if your belief is not biblical. If the Church teaches it, you will accept it. Ellen White gave a very interesting insight also. The Roman Catholic Church reserves to its clergy the right to interpret the Scriptures, Great Controversy 596. But haven't things changed in modern Catholicism? There are even Bible study groups today. Probably the very best way that I could describe this is to give the example by Roman Catholic attorney and author Keith Fournier. Listen to his credentials now. He is a college graduate, a law school graduate, a college administrator, and now works full-time for the Christian Coalition as the director for the American Center for Law and Justice. He's written several books. He states that he's a born-again Christian, a tongue-speaking, Holy Spirit-filled evangelical Catholic. In other words, he's a professional Christian who has been involved in the charismatic movement and the ecumenical movement, has written several books on religious topics. Yet in spite of all this, he says that he will not make a biblical decision apart from the teachings of the Church. He says, "I am thoroughly convinced that the Church of Christ must be both hierarchical and charismatic, institutional and dynamic, and that she is indeed the universal sign or sacrament of salvation, still revealing Christ's presence to the world. Therefore, I have submitted myself to the teaching office of the Catholic Church and its leadership. I do this willingly and by conscious choice. He went on to say, I have often heard friends refer to themselves as Bible-toting believers. Well, I am too, but as a Catholic, I believe that there is a magisterium, a teaching office, that provides ongoing guidance in the application of that book to my life. Hence, I am a magisterium-toting Catholic. Now, it's interesting that many politically correct Christians say that to point out the errors of the Catholic Church is prejudiced and bigoted. But we need to keep in mind that it's true there are real, dedicated Christians in the Roman Catholic Communion. Thousands in that church are serving God according to the best life they have. But Romanism as a system is no more in harmony with the gospel now than in any former period of our history. Catholicism is gaining ground on every side. Protestants have tampered with and patronized popery, and they have made concessions and compromises which papists themselves are surprised to see and fail to understand. That's Great Controversy 566. I want to ask you a question. Is it prejudice to expose error? Is it bigotry to stand for the truth of God's Word and encourage others to join you? If you think it is, then what kind of message will you give during the latter rain and the loud cry? Because the message of Revelation chapter 18 is twofold. Babylon is fallen, and come out of her, my people. Think about it. The bottom line is that the truth must be spoken in love, but it must be spoken. We've got to make sure that's true. As a matter of fact, again in Great Controversy 606, Ellen White states that as the time comes for the third angel's message to be given with greatest power, the Lord will work through humble instruments. The sins of Babylon will be laid open. All will be unmasked. Thousands upon thousands will listen who have never heard words like these. In amazement, they hear that the testimony that Babylon is the church, fallen because of her errors and sins. This is an amazing experience, and that's going to happen in the very near future. It's interesting, sadly, the papacy, Roman Catholicism, does fit the prophetic definitions of the system through which the great Antichrist Satan is working. The papacy is just what the prophecy declared she would be, the apostasy of the latter times. Now, back to Revelation, the 13th chapter, we must understand that there is another power that would make a major contribution at the end. Many nations have played important bit parts in history. However, only a relatively small number actually play a major role in Bible prophecy and salvation history. They are the four we've talked about: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And now we're going to add two more: the papacy and the United States of America. There are many explicit characteristics of this sixth power to help us identify it as the United States. Daniel was promised by the angel that his book, though it would be sealed for a period of time, would be opened and understood at the end. Revelation, on the other hand, was just what it says, a revelation of Jesus Christ, which would show his servants things which must shortly take place. Now, it has been the traditional interpretation of Seventh-day Adventists that the second beast mentioned in Revelation 13, verse 11, the land beast, the beast with horns like a lamb, is the United States of America. Now, when you look in the book of Revelation, you can see in chapter 13 these very important characteristics that we will look at. And Revelation 13 and verse 11 says, I saw another beast rising up out of the earth. Why did I mention earth specifically here? Because remember, all of the other beasts rose out of the sea. This one is unique in that one way it arose out of the earth. Now, it's an amazing thing to understand. The Bible says he had two horns like a lamb and spoke as a dragon. Again, the biblical clues give unmistakable evidence as to its identity. Here are some of the biblical identifying characteristics of this beast with horns like a lamb. By the way, it arises about the time that the first beast, the papacy, is wounded. You can see that in verse 3 and verse 11. It, unlike the first beast in chapter 13 and the beast of Daniel 7, comes up out of the earth. It has two horns like a lamb. It speaks as a dragon. It has worldwide influence. It has authority like the first beast. It supports the first beast. It encourages worship of the first beast. By the way, in the book Sunday's Coming, I have this all outlined with the verses of Scripture so you can see it. We just won't take time tonight to look them all up. But it becomes a persecuting power. It performs signs, great signs, and it causes many to receive the mark of the beast. Beasts in apocalyptic language represent kings or kingdoms. Accordingly, we can begin to look for a kingdom or a nation that fits the clues of Revelation 13, 11 and following. It is an almost inescapable conclusion that the clues point to the United States of America. The clues reveal the time of its rise to power. Right away, we understand that the deadly wound was inflicted on the papal power in 1798. So we could ask ourselves, what nation was rising to power about that time? The Pilgrims landed in the New World in the early 1600s, but the various settlements known as colonies began to bond together during what we call the colonial period. But it wasn't until 1776 and following that the colonies united to the point the Declaration of Independence was drawn up. And in 1787, the Constitution was ratified. 1789, the Bill of Rights was formulated. And 1791, the Bill of Rights was adopted. As we noted earlier, the ending of the 1260-year period was 1798 when Berthier, the French general under Napoleon, took the Pope captive. And is in no doubt, it's very significant that we understand that the same year, the French government recognized the United States as a nation. Ellen White states in Great Controversy 440, what new nation of the New World was in 1798 rising to power, giving promise of strength and greatness, and attracting the attention of the world? The application of the symbol admits to no question. One nation, and only one, meets the specifications of this prophecy. It points unmistakably to the United States of America. That was just one reference, but let's look at the other characteristics from Scripture. The location of the new power. The other beasts, remember, or kingdoms, all came in the prophetic line, rose out of the sea. As we've seen in Revelation 17:15, these represent peoples, multitudes, nations, or tongues. In other words, all of the previous powers that we're talking about came up among other people groups by conquering them. Babylon conquered the surrounding nations, including Israel. Medo-Persia conquered Babylon. But this beast came up out of the earth, the second beast of Revelation 13. So the nation that we're looking for developed or grew up by exploration, colonization, or development. Only one place on earth was undeveloped as far as the rest of the world was concerned, the North American continent. And it certainly was colonized by people moving here from other nations. Literally millions came to America from Ireland, Italy, Germany, and other countries initially, and from then other parts of the world. Who hasn't heard of Ellis Island? If you've ever seen the Statue of Liberty, if you get up close, right on the base of the Statue of Liberty is Emma Lazarus' poem, The New Colossus. And she says, "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, those wretched refuge from your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed, to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door." And so they came by the millions, and still today they want to come. The new nation idea was called by many as the American experiment. It has been a part of the core of American history, but it was not without a struggle. There was a great civil war, Americans fighting Americans over differences in ideology. Just a little over an hour's drive from my home is the little community of Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. The battle fought there on July 1 to 3 of 1863 marked a turning point in that war. The circumstances that led up to that particular battle are very intriguing. General George Meade led a northern army of about 90,000 men to victory against General Robert E. Lee's southern army of about 75,000 men. The two forces actually met accidentally in the little town of Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. The shooting began when a Confederate brigade ran into the Union cavalrymen in Gettysburg on July 1. What happened next is amazing. The two armies spent the first day maneuvering for position. Northern troops settled south of town in a strong defensive position, and Lee tried to crack the left side of the Union's defenses on the second day. The attack crushed a Northern corps, but failed to occupy the position. And now one of the most unusual things in history took place. On July 3, Lee decided to aim directly at the Union center. In a famous charge, General George Pickett's troops advanced across an open field and up the slopes of Cemetery Ridge into murderous Northern fire. They reached the crest of the ridge but could not hold the position. Lee withdrew his battered forces to Virginia, but the casualty list was long. More than 38,000 men lay dead from that one day's battle. Later that same year, it was decided that a memorial should be established at Gettysburg to honor these who had died at the battlefield. And they decided to make a military cemetery there for those who died. And so on November 19, 1863, President Abraham Lincoln came up on the train to say a few words on the occasion of the setting aside of this special cemetery. But he was not the featured speaker. The famous orator Edward Everett spoke for 2 hours before Lincoln gave his 2-minute talk. Very few have any knowledge of what Everett said in those 2 hours. But Lincoln's few words are known by all Americans as the Gettysburg Address. In those days, everyone knew that America was unique, but wondered if the American experiment would work. Let me quote just the first 2 sentences of Lincoln's address. 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, direct fulfillment of prophecy. Now, he says, it was conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Now we're engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived can so and so dedicated can long endure. So you can understand, all of the historians understood this was a new nation, brand new nation, wasn't conquered from anyone else. Then the Bible says that it had 2 horns like a lamb. I want you to understand something amazing here. I kind of like to study things. I don't really consider myself a wordsmith, but I can tell you, you must clearly look at Scripture. Some interpreters have called this beast a lamb-like beast, but the Bible doesn't call it a lamb-like beast. It says that its horns are lamb-like. Lamb-like describes the horns, not the beast. Ellen White makes 17 references to this in her writings, and she always, in all 17 references, says that the horns are lamb-like, not the beast. Now, there is a great difference in meaning. The beast grows to be big and powerful, but it has lamb-like horns. Maybe a buffalo, which some have pictured, will be more like the beast which John saw. Why make such a big deal out of this lamb-like horns rather than lamb-like beast? It's quite simple. Because a misinterpretation can lead to a wrong conclusion. A former Adventist minister with nearly 1 million copies of his books in print believes that the second beast of Revelation 13 is the Antichrist. His reasoning is simple. He says that if the beast is lamb-like, but not the Lamb or Christ, then it must be the Antichrist. The error could have not come up if one would just simply read the Scripture. The horns are lamb-like, not the beast. What do these 2 horns represent? Well, I believe they could logically represent the 2 unique characteristics of the United States, Republicanism and Protestantism. The people that came to America were determined to have a church without a pope and a government without a king. And you see it there. The last power that was to wage war against God's people is represented by this beast with lamb-like horns. And then the Bible says the 4th identifying characteristic of that beast with horns like a lamb, it becomes very powerful. By the way, the Revelation says it eventually speaks like a dragon. The United States, as everyone knows, is the only remaining superpower today. No country on earth has the political or military muscle of the United States. Yet this clue is only partially fulfilled at present. We can expect to see further fulfillment in the near future. The dragon, of course, is Satan.
But Satan also works through other dragon-like beasts of prophecy. So apparently the United States will become more Satan-like. Quite an interesting thing. It's fascinating that we can understand. Some people say, well, yeah, isn't the United States one that upholds religious freedom and so on? And then where you're going to say it speaks like a dragon? Ellen White stated in Great Controversy 442, but the inconsistency of such action is no greater than the representation in the symbol. It is a beast with lamb-like horns, but in profession pure, gentle, and harmless, that eventually speaks as a dragon. The fifth one is that it develops worldwide influence. With the demise of the former Soviet Union, the United States leads the world. For example, there would have been no liberation of Kuwait without the United States. The success of Desert Storm was only possible with the power and technology of the United States. Again, we can see that particular one is clear. The sixth point, it exercises all the authority of the first beast, the papacy. This will be fulfilled in the future when the Protestant churches will unite with the secular power to sustain a false religion for opposing which their ancestors endured the fierce persecution. It's amazing also that the seventh one, the United States, finally supports the first beast, the papacy. And you're going to be able to see in just a moment how all of this is happening today. Churchmen like Chuck Colson, Pat Robertson, Billy Graham, and others are encouraging support of Rome, and civil leaders like President Clinton, Vice President Gore, and most of the Republican establishment are giving political support to the aims of Rome. Now, it's a fascinating thing to perform great signs. Obviously, these are yet to be in the future, but you can see how they will come with the great signs that are now predicted by the Blessed Virgin Mother in the apparitions around the world. And finally, we're told, it becomes a persecuting power. Quite an interesting thing. Now, I want to share with you the fascinating point regarding full diplomatic relations. I'm going to share with you that the timing was calculated. The result is prophetic. The consequences are serious. On January 10, 1984, upon the orders of the United States President Ronald Reagan and Pope John Paul II, representing the Holy See, the central government of the Roman Catholic Church, full diplomatic relations were established between these two entities. It was a struggle that had been in process for over 200 years. And finally, according to Thomas P. Milady in The Ambassador's Story, The United States and the Vatican in World Affairs, he says that formal step was taken. Now, there were many things that we could talk about. I've outlined in the book Sunday's Coming how this came about and who the various ones were over the period of time. But Ambassador Milady states, once Reagan was convinced that the nomination of an ambassador to the Holy See was constitutional, it's kind of an interesting thing, he says that in the national interest of the country, President Reagan approved a move to void an 1868 law which prohibited the expenditure of public funds for an embassy to the Vatican. This action was successful. And the relative ease with which the action took place reassured the Reagan White House about proceeding with their project. It's quite an interesting thing that the early personal advisors or personal emissaries that were sent to Rome were sent to the Papal States or to the Vatican. But in this case, the United States extended full recognition for the first time to the government of the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Quite an interesting thing. In previous times, it would have caused a firestorm, according to Milady, of protest, but it immediately became evident, both in tone and substance, that there had been a major change in domestic U.S. political opinion. It's quite also interesting how he describes the Holy See. To the average Protestant layman, probably even to many Roman Catholics, the term Holy See does not have a significant meaning. The reason for this uncertainty is the unusual nature of the beast. He says, Milady says, the Holy See is the composite of the authority, jurisdiction, and sovereignty vested in and exercised by the Pope and his advisors in the temporal and spiritual direction of the Roman Catholic Church throughout the world. Here's his definition. The Holy See, consequently, is a moral entity. In modern terms, it is the central government of the Roman Catholic Church. That's what we have our full diplomatic relations with. Quite an interesting one. The Holy See is not just a small city-state of 110 acres called Vatican City within the city of Rome, Italy. It is a worldwide body of over 900 million Roman Catholic members with the Pope at its head. The Holy See has its formal diplomatic relations now with over 145 nations, including the United States. Well, there's much more that I could share with you, but I will tell you that Ambassador Thomas Milady has also stated on how the government of the Roman Catholic Church functions. He says the Pope exercises supreme legislative, executive, and judicial power over the Holy See. He is the equivalent of an absolute monarch, which is quite an amazing thing. Certainly not a democratic situation. Noted Roman Catholic journalist Peter Hebblethwaite, who was widely respected as a commentator on events and trends in the Catholic Church, gave some real insight into the papacy's political progress. In his book, The Next Pope, printed in 1995, just a few months after his death, he states many interesting things about the papal electoral process. He stated, for example, there is a great difficulty in speaking honestly and directly about popes. For as soon as a man becomes pope, a process of mythologization sets in that transforms overnight the mediocre into a genius and the merely talented into a superluminary. This is The Next Pope, page 89. Quite an interesting one indeed. Well, you can read in the book Sunday's Coming about the Senate hearings and so on. The most amazing thing is that the debate in Congress actually was approved before there were any hearings at all. It's quite an interesting one. I'll share this with you from Richard Lugar, who is the senator presiding over as chairman of the Committee on Foreign Relations for this hearing. He gave an opening statement in which he said, I believe the president has made a wise decision in establishing diplomatic relations with the Holy See and in nominating William Wilson to conduct those relations with or at the ambassadorial level. The Holy See maintains a diplomatic presence and has wide influence and unique access to areas of great concern to the foreign policy of the United States. And then he said, this is Richard Lugar, U.S. Senator, the Vatican officials and diplomats are not simply observers or moral guides, but they play an active role in international affairs. Then he said, every president of the United States in recent memory has indicated his respect for the prominent international standing of the papacy by meeting with the Pope. Pope John Paul is a powerful force for the political moral values that we in the United States cherish. He says, I'll not argue the case further today. I will simply say I believe the burden of proof lies upon those who would argue that there is a special reason to abrogate the president's clearly stated constitutional authority to name ambassadors. In fact, he says the president established diplomatic relations with the Holy See on January 10, 1984. Now, the hearing was supposed to be to determine whether or not he could do it, but he had already done it. The hearing wasn't even held until February. Strictly speaking, he said, the senators will be called upon not to judge this action, but to judge the suitability of Mr. Wilson for the post for which he's been nominated. The die was cast before the hearing was ever held. The action had already been taken. Another major step in what has been taken in the formation of the image to the beast. It's kind of an interesting, Thomas Milady, the former U.S. ambassador to the Vatican, states, I believe that the United States as the world's only superpower and the Holy See as the only worldwide moral political sovereignty have significant roles to play in the future. Their actions will impact the lives of people in all parts of the globe. Absolutely amazing. Now, I want to share one thing with you about the ecumenical movement. We have some amazing things that we've learned about the evangelicals and Catholics together, that 25-page document, and also the book about the same topic. Quite an interesting one in the same vein, and it's called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, toward a common mission. It's quite an interesting thing that what was causing the animosity that they were trying to overcome between evangelicals and Catholics in Latin America, just in Brazil alone, over 500,000 people a year over the last several years have been leaving the Roman Catholic Church and becoming Protestants. As a matter of fact, in the Latin world today, 8,000 people a day are leaving the Roman Catholic Church to become Protestants. And it's interesting to note that four of the Catholic participants in the document, evangelicals and Catholics together, were Jesuits. Four of them. Quite an amazing thing, as you understand. Near the conclusion of the book, Fournier, who I mentioned earlier, reports, Catholics, Protestants, and Orthodox can come together, must come together, and are coming together. The wall of separation is cracking. Portions of that wall are beginning to fall away. Now, I want to share something with you about this. What they say has brought about the dramatic changes in attitude toward the Roman Catholic Church. You will be surprised. The first one, I believe that we have about seven here, the first one was the visible public shift in the United States was the election of a Catholic president in 1960. The second one was Vatican II, that council from 1962 to 65. The third one is in the international arena, even more damage was done to Protestant notions of Catholic tyranny by the contribution of the Catholic Church to the Solidarity movement in Poland. The fourth point, following Vatican II, the Second Vatican Council, the Church began to dialogue with other churches. And the document contended that much of disagreement on the issues between Protestants, or here Lutherans and Catholics, was based on conditions that no longer prevail. The fifth one to bring about this unity is the spread of the charismatic movement. And the sixth one will really surprise you, the influence of Billy Graham. This is an absolute amazing one. For many years, people thought, well, Billy Graham knows the truth, and someday he'll begin keeping the Sabbath. But an amazing thing, he has thrown in his towel with the Roman Catholics. Listen carefully. He is the most visible Protestant in the world. He's played a major part, this is according to Catholic authors now, in warming relations with the Catholics. Early in his career, he enjoyed less than cordial relations with the Catholics, but then following the election of John Kennedy, Graham began to work on improved relations with Catholics. His efforts were unusually successful. Catholics now make up a considerable portion of those who attend Graham's meetings, record Decisions for Christ, and watch his crusades on television. In 1977, Billy Graham was granted permission to hold a crusade in one of American Catholicism's most hallowed locations, the football stadium at the University of Notre Dame. In 1978, he became the first Protestant leader to be entertained by the abbot of the Shrine of the Black Madonna in Czechoslovakia. It's Częstochowa, Poland, where it was. In 1981, he sought and was granted an audience at the Vatican by Pope John Paul II, who just a few years before, as Cardinal Karol Wojtyla, had made it possible for Billy Graham to preach in Catholic churches during his evangelistic tour of Poland. It's quite an interesting one. Dr. Noel, who writes in this book, states, European Catholics and Protestants have concluded that the condemnations of the Reformation were based on misconceptions, were aimed at extreme positions on the other side, and no longer apply to today's situations. So you can understand that things are happening in a very interesting way. The Council of Trent, of course, called by the Roman Catholic Church to counteract the Reformation, anathematized those who embraced the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. I'll share with you this evening, in closing, Richard Neuhaus. John Cardinal his name is actually Richard Neuhaus. He stated, in thinking about the relationship between different Christian communities, one might have in mind a spectrum of five stages. Now, Neuhaus used to be a Lutheran minister, now he's a Roman Catholic priest. Here are the five stages, he said, from hostility to coexistence, to cooperation, to sharing, and finally, full communion. How does this evangelicals and Catholics together fit into the spectrum? Clearly, the Declaration calls for an overcoming of hostility, and moves beyond coexistence when it endorses cooperation in those things that Christians can and must do together. With great care, it also invites us to share in some of those sacred activities that spring from the heart of being Christians together. It's an amazing, apparently, from his perspective, only one step is left, and that is full communion. So you can see that the deadly wound is, in fact, healing. And I'll share some more with you tomorrow evening on this particular topic. What I wanted you to be clear on is that the Roman Catholic Church has been accepted worldwide now. And the Pope, in his encyclical, That They May Be One, makes it clear that the Catholic Church is irrevocably committed to the restoration of full communion between the East and the West. He stated, in Catholic teaching, the Pope, as the Bishop of Rome, is the successor of Peter, and this continuing Petrian ministry belongs to all Christians, whether they recognize it or not. So here we have it, way down near the end of time. These very things that were predicted by Daniel in Revelation are actually happening today. So we're going to understand. I want to close with one thing that I found at the Catholic Campaign for America, and that is in this article, the Catholic magazine Crisis, under the title Together Again, the editor stated something very interesting. Many people are surprised that Catholics and evangelicals are starting to get along so well together. The media is surprised and disappointed. Liberals are surprised and scared. I'm not surprised. I was a Baptist who became a Catholic at age 33. Then he said, we can revisit the controversies of the Reformation in the classroom, around the dinner table, or over the phone, but in the public arena, we should thank God that Catholics and evangelicals have found one another. And this most interesting conclusion, if some people find that scary, it's because they realize that the tide is turning. And indeed, it is. We're going to close with a word of prayer. Remember that tomorrow evening we have another fascinating topic, and that one will be Countdown to Sunday. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of learning these important things and reviewing things that we understand from the past. But now that we see them happening, we're thankful that our eyes can be opened and that we can make preparation for your soon coming. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. Peace coming soon.